The following message, Abraham's Walk with God, was based on Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 10, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Today we continue our studies in the book of Genesis, or the life of Abraham. And we come to Genesis 17, and we will only be looking today at verses 1 and 2. Two very important verses in the narrative of Abraham's life. And I'll read it, we'll pray, and then I'll just take you on back to chapter 12 so we can remember some of the things that we studied so far. So the text says that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, or God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Father, we thank you for Abraham, our father in the faith, for the way that through Abraham you have revealed to us how we become right with God. That Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. And so we rejoice in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been counted or reckoned to us through faith. And Lord, we pray that we will hear and heed the words that were given to Abram on this most amazing day when he heard these words, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. We ask it for the glory and praise of our Lord and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you just flip back to chapter 12 for a moment, since our studies have these lapses in between of weeks or months. In Genesis chapter 12, where the Abram narrative begins, we read of Abram's calling out of the heathen or Gentile city of Ur of the Chaldeans. And when he got into the land, there was a famine in the land. So after his calling, there was a conflict in his own heart, a conflict of faith. So he went down to Egypt. And when he went down to Egypt, in order to guarantee or ensure his safety, he gave his wife into the Pharaoh's house. In chapter 13, you see that Abram clearly repented of his sin and went back to the place where he began, and he built an altar, meaning that he understood, he learned this lesson, the lesson that he should have learned about righteousness. And so you see him in chapter 13 as a man of strength and a man of conviction regarding his nephew Lot, and also as a man of humble wisdom, and he gives his nephew Lot the choice. In chapter 14, Lot having gone to Sodom, there was a war, which is described in chapter 14, and Abram appears in this chapter as a man of courage, fully prepared to do battle. He's a stranger in the land, so he has to protect his household. The text says that he led out his trained men of his household, 318 men. So he had a large household, and Abram, of course, was very rich. So you see him in chapter 14 as a man of courage. And the beautiful story at the end of chapter 15 is the victory celebration where the king of Sodom comes out and the king of righteousness, or the king of Salem, also comes out. And there's this stark contrast between these two kings. God has this king of righteousness, king of peace, there to meet him. And Abram sides with or goes with Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, and repudiates all the gifts of the king of Sodom. In chapter 15, we had an important study some time ago on the covenant. For God establishes his covenant with Abram in chapter 15. And the means of faith and justification is expressed in that all-important verse in chapter 15, verse 6, that he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. In chapter 16, we see Abram and Sarai at their lowest point. scheming to ensure the promise by human means and by giving Abram to her maid, Hagar. And Ishmael is born. So then we come to chapter 17, and Abram is 99 years old. This is a marker, when you watch a film, you'll see sometimes a marker 10 years later or 15 years later, and then the movie advances. Well, so it is here in Genesis chapter 17. 10 years later, Genesis 17:1. The account story of Abraham jumps past 13 years of his life, actually. Ishmael is now 13 years old. Abram has enjoyed his son Ishmael, we can be sure of this, total silence otherwise concerning household affairs in this time of silence. We would love to know how Hagar got along with Sarai, but that was not important for the heritage that God has given to us in this account. All we know is that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty." Think of 13 years in your child's life. 13 years is a long time. But the Lord appears to Abraham. His purposes are moving forward and ripening. Abram is now ready to hear this new word from God. Abraham is maturing. We've noted this in our studies, that Abraham, just like us, he has his ups and downs, if you will. He falls into sin. He lapses into unbelief. And yet God is with him, and he is growing, just as it is with us in the Christian life. We have lapses. We fall sometimes into patterns of unbelief. We may fall into specific sins for which we need cleansing. And he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes we make choices in life, bad choices, like Lot did in life, especially when we are young, where many choices are being forged or made. And sometimes those consequences remain with us for many years afterwards. But this chapter is, as Gordon Wenham says, a watershed in the Abraham story. For the promises have unfolded to Abraham bit by bit, gradually building up and becoming more detailed and precise. There's a certain attraction and beauty, at least there has always been to me, in this text of Genesis 17 and verse 1. In the simplicity and the grandeur of this divine statement to Abraham from heaven, "I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless." And I'd like to open up this command of God to Abraham under three headings this morning. We'll first look at it from the personal viewpoint, then from the devotional viewpoint, and then from the ethical viewpoint. Here is a man and his God. If you boil it all down, it's Abraham and his God. God is speaking to his servant Abraham in this very personal way. Abraham is not a mere vehicle that God is going to use, an instrument in God's hand, although he is that. But he is not just a mere instrument to accomplish God's purposes. No, the scripture says in James chapter 2 and verse 23 that Abraham was called the friend of God. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7 says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." Isaiah 41 and verse 18. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7 says, "Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" And those are the three verses in Scripture which identify Abraham as God's friend. He is never called God's friend in the Genesis account. However, this verse, Genesis 17:1, along with another verse, which we'll look at tonight, Genesis 18 and verse 19, describe Abraham in this friendship relationship with God. So let's take a look for a moment at the text that we'll be looking at tonight. Lord willing, Genesis 18, 19. We'll start at verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the sense of verse 17 is that you don't hide something from your friend or from your mate. So these two passages, along with the whole story of Abraham's walk with God, show the personal dimension of friendship, the personal relationship between Abraham and his God. And so tonight we'll be looking at Abraham's leadership, but now we're looking at his relationship to God. So once again, as we come back to Genesis 17 and verse 1, the Lord appears to him and says, "I am God Almighty." God is speaking to him as his friend, but as his God, telling him to walk before me. He is saying, "It is you and me in a personal relationship." I find that for myself in the Christian life a good reminder that it's God and me. It's not just God and me. It's God and all of his people. And there's a corporate dimension that is wonderful and glorious, and we are part of a great assembly of saints that spans time and geography. However, the Christian life is still a very personal affair. It's God and me. It's a man and his God. It's a woman and his God. It's a young person and his God. What could be more comforting than that? We take this for granted, that we can have a relationship with God, especially as is the case here, where God declares himself for the first time with this new revelation, this new name, or newly revealed name, El Shaddai. What do I have in common with this great and glorious God? That he takes the likes of Abram, or me, or you, into such a relationship. God does not change. But we have seen Abram changing. God is pure, but Abraham is at times and in his heart still impure. He is not yet glorified. Now, Gerhardus Voss, I think, gives the best explanation for this name, El Shaddai. He writes, "It may be derived from the verb Shaddai, meaning to overpower or destroy. On this derivation, the name would mean the overpowerer, or the destroyer, or the all-powerful one." Hence, the New American Standard has translated this name, "I am God Almighty. I am the Almighty God. I am the God who can overpower any enemy. I am the God who can destroy. I am the God who can create. I can do anything." For Voss says this is the view of the Septuagint, which translates it by the Greek word pantokrator, which means the all-ruler. Voss goes on to say, "The name forms a connecting link between God," or El in Hebrew, El or Elohim, which is the generic name for God, God, on the one hand, and Jehovah, the Mosaic name, Exodus chapter 3, on the other hand. Elohim, Voss says, describes God's relationship to nature. He is the God of nature. Jehovah is his redemptive name, Voss says. Then El Shaddai may be said to express how God uses nature to accomplish his divine purposes. And when you think about this in the life of Abraham, this is just what Abraham needs to hear at this time, because he is still waiting for the promised son. Abram waited long for Isaac. Surely he has come to recognize and repent of his actions with regard to Ishmael, though he still loves Ishmael. And when he hears further reports of the birth, of the conception and birth of his son Isaac, he still has a concern for Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. So he loves his son Ishmael, but he's waiting for Isaac. And he waits long. And so God appears to him now when he is 99 years old and says, "I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. I am the God of nature who takes nature and works in and through it and above it to accomplish my purposes." And so the promise of the Son will come in this chapter once again. But El Shaddai is making himself known to Abram in particulars. He is learning that his God is a supernatural God. What a comforting thought to us. Our God is a super nature, supernatural God. Do you believe that? That God can take nature and overrule it to accomplish his purposes. That's just one way of saying that God does miracles. It is another way of saying that God can overcome all obstacles. Things that nature might prohibit, God in supernature or Almighty God can overcome and bend and move to his purposes. And so, as you know, the verses in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians, which speak of this whole matter of Abram's faith, he believed in God and he reckoned it to him for righteousness, was received by him at a time when he looked at himself, his own body as good as dead, and Sarah past the age of childbearing, and yet believed in God's power. The gods fashioned by men are as natural as those who invent and make them, but God is above nature and so can act above it to accomplish his purposes. Just as the scripture often asks, or his doubting people were often asked, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And you have asked yourself that question at specific times in your life. And in your prayers, is anything too difficult for the Lord? God can do this thing that I ask of him. He can do it. He is able. And so we pray. And we pray that he will do it. But this is the personal viewpoint of this command. Walk before me and be blameless. It's Abraham and his God. The Almighty God. And El Shaddai is your God and my God. You have a personal union with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. So be encouraged. God created us in his image, and one of his attributes is personhood. And so we mirror the personhood of God, and that's why we are able to have a relationship with him. Because we are made in his image. So the second thing I want to point out from this great text is the devotional viewpoint, or the devotional view. And the devotional view or viewpoint or side of this verse is found in the words, walk before me. Then, of course, the ethical view is found in the last phrase, be blameless. So the devotional or devotion to this God with whom we have this relationship of friendship, as it was called with Abraham, or salvation, as it is in Christ, or as it was with Abraham in faith and justification. The devotional view has to do with our worship. The worship that we render to him as we walk. Notice the words, walk before me. You have that Latin phrase, coram Deo, in the presence of God. Walk in my presence. Walk before me. Now, walk refers to living life in a step-by-step process of each day. It doesn't say, run before me and be blameless. It doesn't say, sprint before me and be blameless. It says, walk, and that's not insignificant. Because walking in Scripture refers to life in its step-by-step process, the step-by-step process of each day. When I walk, when you tell a child who's running, and you know, because of the physics of someone living that close to the ground, right, running, that you know what's going to happen. So you tell the child to walk, because truly the child will go splat on the ground. So walk, unlike running, is traveling at a slow pace, one step before the other. Or traveling in a vehicle, it's different from traveling in a vehicle, where I move much more swiftly, and my life is measured by big strides or mile markers. Walking was the normal and the most general means of travel, transport, getting from A to B in the ancient world. Walking. But it also describes for us living moment by moment. We have that song, moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, day by day, and with each passing moment. A hymn that I've been thinking about lately, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. That's the idea. Walk before me and be blameless. You might say that walk before me refers to all the little things of life, not just the big things, not just the graduations, not just the advancements, not just the promotions, but the little things of life. Now, the words before me simply means, as I stated already, in my presence. The first commandment uses this same construction, you remember. I am Jehovah your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this is important for several reasons. Because the first commandment is first because it's the most important. The first commandment is first because you start with your relationship to God before you consider your obligations toward God. I am the Lord your God, delivered you from the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods in my presence or before my face. So I are forbidden to be looking at any other gods while we are looking at the Lord God. And so God says to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Your eyes, first commandment, are to be on no other god. You know, we can look at things, and in our peripheral vision, we're looking at other things. I do this all the time, and so do you. And you train yourself to focus on what you should be looking at. Sometimes peripheral vision is important to employ, but other times it's not good to use it. So here, the first commandment, your eyes are to be on no other god, but solely on me, God says. And here the sense, too, is that Abram is to live his life day by day and step by step with his eyes on God in heaven, and aware that God's eyes are on him in everything that Abram does. Now, if you think about that, and what has already transpired in Abraham's life, you can see the immense significance. Where was Abraham in this matter when Sarai communicated this plan or scheme to him about Hagar? Would Abram have been able to follow this plan and obey his wife in that matter if he had the Lord before him and was striving to live in a blameless way? The answer, of course, is no. And so the whole point is that in the flow of Abraham's life, yes, he has sinned. Yes, he has failed. Yes, he has fallen. He's still a man of faith. He's still the father of the faithful. But now, as he grows and matures, his understanding of God is becoming clearer. It's becoming firmer. It's becoming more substantial. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. You remember that it is said that Enoch and Noah walked with God. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters, Genesis 5:22 and Genesis 5:24. Beautiful statement. Enoch walked with God. You read that passage and you say, oh, how did he do that? What was involved? What did he do? What were the exercises of this walking with God? Genesis 6 and verse 9, it's also said of Noah, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And so I believe that this phrase, walk with God, or walk before me, refers to the devotional life. We speak of the devotional life. We speak of having our devotions for a good reason. Because a devotional life, or devotions as we call them, is part of our devotedness to God. We are God's people. He is our God. And if these things are true, and when you properly connect them, there's only one conclusion that can be drawn, and it is that I must be devoted to my God. And how am I devoted to my God? I'm devoted to my God, at least in this one way, of walking before Him and living in the way that He requires. And trusting in Him, because He is God Almighty, and nothing is too difficult for the Lord with respect to me. And so it's a beautiful, overarching picture of what it means to be a godly man, a godly woman, a man of faith, a woman of faith, a young person of faith, a godly young man or young woman, and a godly Christian, of course, we say at the end of these ages. It's a beautiful, comprehensive picture of what life is to be like for us. A personal relationship with God, a devotional relationship with God, and an ethical relationship with God. But this speaks of or refers to the devotional life. I walk with God. He walks with me. You remember the verse in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, which we quote. It actually says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" That's the ESV. "Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment?" That's the New American Standard. If we apply this verse to the Abraham story, then God is making an ongoing or recurring appointment with Abraham. Walk before me. You know, in the technological world, you make these recurring appointments in your iPad or your tablet or whatever, or your phone. Well, that's the idea. That's what God is doing here. He's saying, put this in your recurring schedule. We say, well, you know, the options are what? Once a day, once a week, once a month, once a year, no end. Okay, which one should I choose? All of them. Actually, the technology doesn't give us one of those options as moment by moment. But that's what this verse is saying here, moment by moment. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk moment by moment. Now, Abraham needed to hear this point of life to which he has attained. When you're going down to Egypt, you're Abraham, and you're going down to Egypt for food, and you're prepared to give up your wife to Pharaoh to protect yourself, you are not walking before God and being blameless. When you are walking to lie with Hagar, you are not walking before God and being blameless. And so I ask you, in your life, are you walking with God and being blameless? We haven't gotten to the blameless part yet. But are you walking with God every day, moment by moment? In your moments and your days, are they consecrated to God in a life of ceaseless praise? Those who profess faith in Christ are Abraham's seed, so that we are like our Father in every respect in which He commends Himself as a man of faith. There are things that He does in which He is not commending Himself as a man of faith. And so, of course, those are parts of His life to which we give attention in a negative way, or in a way of warning, in a way of commitment. Lord, spare me, keep me, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from this evil. We are required to walk with God, just as our father Abraham was required to walk with God. We come then, thirdly, to the ethical view or the ethical dimension of this wonderful verse. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Nothing is too difficult for me. My purposes will stand in your life. You may not always understand my purposes, but I am working above nature to accomplish my purposes in you. Therefore, you, Abraham, are to walk in my presence. You are to live each and every moment of your life in the consciousness that I am there with you and watching you. And you are to be blameless." Now, this verse is helpful because in one statement, it brings together these three ideas. It reminds us again that Christian ethics, or the moral dimension of our life, is part of our devotional life. Oh, sure, there are examples in history of people who are very devoted to God, very spiritual, but not always righteous in their living or ethical. And so by ethical, I'm referring to that moral standard. I referred to this in the Sunday school hour as well, in the Psalms, as having that the Psalms has ethical Psalms, which describe our relationship to the law of God, which is the basis of Christian ethics and morality. The Hebrew word tamim means to be perfect, in the sense of lacking nothing, be blameless. It's a very important Hebrew word, and it's used hundreds of times. Blameless, tamim, or perfect. That's why often the Bible translates this word as perfect, just as Jesus did. Be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. When he said, be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, he's just tapping into that rich Old Testament root of tam, or tom, or tamim, or perfection, in the sense of without blemish, without spot. And if there's ever a spot, you eradicate that spot. I have this terrible habit when these soap dispensers or things and creams, when I pump the pump, they pump onto my shirt or my tie. And I complained to my wife about that. And she says, well, you put your hand in front of the thing, not underneath it. So somehow that doesn't go with me. But that happened to me this morning on my tie, but I got rid of this spot. So the idea of the spot or blemish is that when we get rid of the spot, we are once again blameless again. So a blemish is something that you can, by God's grace and through His forgiveness, you can see removed. So walk before me and be blameless. And when you look at Abraham's life, you say, of course, that's absolutely essential. Because Abraham is not a perfect man. He's still growing in grace and knowledge, and he still will commit sins in his life. The only one of the patriarchs whose life has no sin attached to it is Joseph. Joseph. That doesn't mean Joseph never sinned or had a bad thought. But it does mean that the life of Joseph is so exemplary. It's so exemplary, as God reported it to us, that Joseph was so pure in his life, by God's grace, of course. So when something or someone has a blemish, that thing or person is incomplete because of that blemish. In the patriarchal family, Joseph, as his life is reported to us, was whole. Whole. He had no blemish. And so his life is very attractive in that sense. You say, I want to be like Joseph. Abraham was at times incomplete. He lacked faith. He lacked moral conviction at times, although at other times he had strong moral conviction, as in the case of Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. Remember where he said to the king of Solomon, he had determined before the meeting. So he was prepared to do this. He said, I have determined that I will not take a sandal thong from you. I won't take anything from you. So he prepared himself. So Abraham has this struggle of faith going on. But his life moves in the direction of blamelessness and wholeness and faith and praise and glory to God. By the time he dies, God has worked wonderful grace in him. So God says to Abram, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. I, at the time of studying this passage, was reading 1 John on my devotion, so I'd like to show you the relationship of Genesis 17, 1 to 1 John chapter 2. Sometimes in our Bible study we connect the dots. And here is a connection of dots that spans all the way from Genesis to the general epistles, 1 John chapter 2. There's a wonderful connection here to our text. So as you know, in 1 John, the letter opens with a description of Jesus walking among us. We've been talking about Abram walking before God. So in 1 John, you see this wonderful description in chapter 1 of the life of Jesus. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It's one of the most exquisite descriptions of the incarnation in all of the New Testament. Probably, it could be the most explicit, the most exquisite. Where after all of these decades, for John wrote later on, after Paul, and is reflecting on the whole event of Christ coming into the world. And just John was good at reflection and devotion, wasn't he? Well, so was Paul, but in a different way. John seems to be looking at the whole picture and saying, wow, this was so amazing. We heard, we saw, beheld. Like the word has the idea of looking at in a theater or rama. And we touched him with our hands. He's thinking of specific days and moments when he actually was with the Lord and they touched and they embraced as good friends do the word of life which has been manifested. And so John is talking about this personal relationship. And when he writes to the Christians in chapter 2, notice he begins by saying, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And that's the goal for all of us. That's the daily goal. When you get up each day, say, Lord, the goal of this day is that I wouldn't sin. Which is just another way of saying, be blameless. Be perfect, Jesus said, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I don't think these passages about blamelessness are saying, well, God tells you to be perfect, but you can't be perfect in this life. I don't think that's correct. The problem there is with our definition of or a translation of the word perfect. It means blameless. Blameless means that there is nothing that can be laid to your charge. There is no guilt. When you sin, you confess your sin. Psalm 32. 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light, verse 7, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there it is. I can be blameless every day. Blameless. Because I confess my sins. And the blood of Jesus washes away all my sins. Not just at one time when I was converted, when he washed my sins away. But every day when he washes my particular sins away. And then I'm blameless again. When I try to hide my sin, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, when I try to hide my sin, you see all kinds of things happen, even down to the physical, which David describes in those two penitential psalms. But when I confess my sin, and I pray that he will cleanse me as with hyssop, then I am blameless. And that's what it is required in order to be blameless. When you sin, you confess your sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all our sins. I am God Almighty. Walk before me devotionally, and be blameless, Abraham. Abraham, when you sin, confess your sins and be blameless. Abraham, when you are living your life, keep my commandments. Abraham, when you are living your life, be blameless. Trust me and wait for my purposes to be accomplished. You will have a son. And in the chapter here, 17, and then in chapter 18, chapter 18, when the three men come to Abraham's tent, what is it that they say? We will return, or I will return, the angel of the Lord says, 1 year from now, and you will have a son, and you will call his name Isaac. And Sarah left. So then when you come down to 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There it is again. That's the goal. And so a blameless life has this in its view that I am not to sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation or the covering for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There's the idea of walking again. Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Jesus walked before us and was blameless. He was perfect in the truest sense of the word, without sin. Hebrews 4:15. But for us, our blamelessness involves three things. It involves the devotional life, it involves the life of faith, it involves the devotional life, and it involves the ethical life. The ethical life. And so, you see the magnitude, the beauty, the glory, the grandeur, the clarity, the simplicity, the overarching view of what it means to live your life as a child of God, as a son of God, as a believer in Christ, as a disciple of Christ, as a son or a daughter of Abraham, to walk before God and be blameless. In the personal relationship that you and I have, where he sustains to us and we maintain with him, through our devotional walk, our devotional life, our worship, our daily worship, the sense that we have and that to which we bring ourselves every day, that God sees me. He doesn't just see me as a policeman watching me on the road. He sees me as a loving God, Father, and friend. He sees me in the sense of a personal relationship. He sees me because he's omniscient. But he wants me to see him because of the faith that he has implanted in my heart. So I also must live in an ethical manner, keeping his commandments. So John says, and that it's interesting, in chapter 2, the passage that I just read, he brings up the matter of the commandments. He doesn't leave off the commandments as some relic of the old covenant age. No, he says that this view of the washing of propitiation of Jesus' blood for our sins also relates to our keeping the commandments. Because if we don't keep his commandments, then we don't keep his word, and we can't say that we know him if we don't keep his word. And so we're back again to the first pronouncement, the clearest pronouncement of this perspective, which was first given to Abraham. Compare it to the verses that we read earlier. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Now we know what that means. Enoch walked with God. Enoch was a godly man. He lived his life in the presence of God. Noah was a godly man. And you know some of the details of Noah's life, because you have those chapters that describe Noah as a preacher of righteousness, building the ark, and all of the rest. But Genesis 17 is much more specific, isn't it? It's much more specific, and it puts everything together for us. It speaks about the nature of God and what he can do in our lives, what he can do in this world, and what we pray for, that God will work. As the psalmist often cried out, Lord, it is time for you to work. And God says, yes, I am God Almighty, and I work in this world, in my time, and I accomplish my purposes. And that's the God with whom we walk. That's the God we love. That is the God whom, when we wake up each day, we should worship. We should worship him. We should be devoted to him. We should, and of course, having our devotions means just that. Be devoted to this God. You know what it means to be devoted to someone? Maybe you think of a sick person who is needy, who cannot help himself, or a nurse, or a doctor, is devoted to the patient, for the patient's well-being. You know what it means to be devoted if you're a servant, or when in the Bible, when slaves served their masters, they were devoted to them. Paul speaks in Philippians 2 about Timothy, like a son who is devoted to his father. The son serves the father with a devotion because he looks up to the father and loves the father. Well, so it is with us, to be devoted to God to be devoted to the Lord Jesus. To have our devotions means to love and worship and adore this God and to live in His presence and not think that we can do anything that He doesn't see or that we can't do something that we can get away with. And that brings you into the realm of ethics. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Hebrew, tamim, blameless, complete, perfect, having integrity. Which translates into 1 John chapter 2, always confessing our sins and being cleansed by the righteousness of Christ. My friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have Christ, then that's the first step you need to take. What I have spoken about here this morning from this marvelous verse is of a person's life with God, life with God. God saved me 43 years ago. And so my life with God over these 43 years, I can say, has been wonderful. And you can testify of God's goodness in your Christian life, however many years it has been. But if you don't have Jesus Christ and His righteousness, if you've never done what Abraham did back in chapter 15 and verse 6, where he believed God's word, he believed, in our case, God's word as is clearly presented in the gospel, and God reckoned it to him, accounted that to him for righteousness, changed his standing before God, then you can't live this kind of life. And you can't enjoy the blessings that come from it. So I urge you to come to Christ today. Father, we thank you and praise you for this great, great gospel. And for the life that you give to us in our faith and through our faith in Christ. I thank you, Lord, for my Christian life. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and forgiving my sins. I thank you, Lord, for picking me up when I have fallen. I thank you for helping me to see that at times I have not lived in your presence, that I have not been fully conscious that you were really, really with me and have lapsed in different ways. I thank you, Lord, for forgiving me and cleansing me. And we all thank you for these blessings, Lord. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Not just once, but always, ongoing, until the day when we shall be glorified and when sin will no longer be a part of our constitution, when we will be made like Jesus Christ. As this very letter of 1 John says, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Thank you for such a wonderful, glorious, and sufficient Savior. Lord, help those who do not know Him today to come to grips with this, the most important decision of their life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.